We want to read the first 17 verses. Romans 1, 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I trust the Lord will take this portion of his word, speak to our hearts as we anticipate moving in a new direction this morning in our morning messages in these coming weeks and months. Shall we remain standing for prayer? Father, I want to thank you for the blessing of your word. I want to thank you for the treasure that is ours. We hold in our hands this beloved epistle, a portion of your whole collection of books that you inspired men of God to write thousands of years ago. We thank you that it has been preserved, it has been kept for us, and we have this treasure, and I pray that today we would even, in a very special way, appreciate what you have given to us. I think the melody of the song that we just sang still ringing in my own memory. I thank you and praise you for who you are, your being, and your worth, certainly worthy of us bowing the knee in your presence. Not in some formal, not in some ritual sort of way, but because all honor and glory is due unto you. We thank you for who you are, how you have revealed yourself to us, how you sent your Son to provide what we could not provide for ourselves at such a great price, costing him his own very life. But we thank you that our Savior lives and we serve a risen Savior. Pray today for those that could not be here, Lord, that you would just encourage them where they're at, why, as they deal with whatever it was that kept them away. Some, like Carl and Cindy, are even on the road traveling back from West Virginia. We pray that you would bring them safely back. Others you brought safely back to us this week that were gone. How we praise you for that. Others, Lord, may have just chosen not to come to church today. They just didn't want to bother. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts. I pray, Lord, that you might bring conviction for such apathy. Pray, Lord, that you would just remind them we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we are to gather, encouraging one another, gathering in your name to worship you. That's what a gathering place is all about. You are worthy of our worship. And so, Lord, we pray for those wayward hearts, that you might quicken those who have grown cold. We thank you for our country. We do pray for our president. We pray for those who serve with him, those that are in authority over us, Lord, that you would guide and direct them in choices they're making, decisions they make. We pray, Lord, your will in our behalf, to your glory and honor. Now we thank you that we can turn to your word, speak to us in these coming moments. In your name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The epistle to Romans was not the first one that Paul wrote. It's the first one that we come across as we begin to leaf through our New Testaments. Actually, his first one that he wrote was 1 Thessalonians. And it was written about 6 years earlier than this one. Romans, we are told by church historians, was actually Paul's sixth letter, following 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Galatians. One stated concerning the book of Romans, unlike some of Paul's other epistles, such as 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, his purpose for writing Romans was not to correct aberrant theology or rebuke ungodly living. The Roman church was doctrinally sound. Look at verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This was not a church that was riddled with all kinds of problems. They had a worldwide reputation for their faithfulness. But like all churches, the church in Rome was in need of the rich doctrinal and practical instruction that this letter provides. The ones to whom this letter was written is recorded for us in verse 7. And you notice Paul wrote, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called. You could drop out the words to be because they're in italics. Man's added that. That's what italics signifies. All that be in Rome called saints. Isn't that something? Boy, if the modern Roman church could realize that you don't have to wait 100 years after you're dead for somebody to proclaim you to be a saint. Paul wasn't writing to a bunch of corpses. He was writing to living saints, A saint is everyone who is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. I don't care what the Church of Rome says. I don't care whether two miracles were performed during their lifetime. You don't find that kind of stuff in the Bible. If we would just let the Bible speak to us rather than, oh, this is what it means. No. Paul, in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, you who are beloved of God, called saints. That's to whom this letter was addressed. Now, there is some uncertainty, though, as to who took the gospel to Rome and how the church started. Once again, if we were to question the Church of Rome, the modern Church of Rome, the Roman Catholics, they would say, well, it's simple how the church got started in Rome. It was none other than whom took it there? Huh? Oh, yeah. Peter. But you know, there are so many internal evidences in the New Testament that shoot that theory in the foot. One of the things in closing, chapter 16 of the book of Romans is loaded with all kinds of personal greetings. And isn't it interesting that Paul never once mentioned Peter in his closing personal greetings, if Peter was the main guy and the one that started the church there, like the Roman Catholic Church would tell us. So that, they're not historians, church historians, theologians, they don't have a clear answer. How did the gospel get to Rome? There's some theories that maybe there were some in Rome or from Rome in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that took the gospel there. That's one theory, but not all Bible scholars even agree with that, simply because the gospel had not yet been taken to the Gentiles, and it was some time before the gospel was taken to them. And let's go back to that Peter theory. To whom was Peter called? To the Jews. To whom was Paul called? To the Gentiles. The believers in Rome were predominantly, would you venture a guess what they were? Gentiles. This was not a predominantly Jewish church in Rome. Scratch Peter for more reasons than one. Well, today's message is designed to give an overview of the entire book of Romans, without us dealing with any specific portion of Scripture. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. And I want us to do this overview in a couple of ways. One would be to consider the significance of this epistle. The significance of this epistle. Let's think, A, how significant is this? Well, let's look at it, A, as to its content. What about the content of this book of Romans? On May 24th, 1738, a discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. But there, a miracle took place. About a quarter before nine, this discouraged missionary wrote in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That missionary was John Wesley. The message he heard that evening was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Just a few months before that meeting, John Wesley had written in his journal, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" End of quote. That evening in Aldersgate Street, his question was answered, and the result was the great Wesleyan revival that swept England and transformed that nation. Paul's epistle to the Romans is still transforming people's lives, just the way it transformed Martin Luther and John Wesley. The one scripture above all others that brought Luther out of mere religion into the joy of salvation by grace through faith was Romans 1:17, the closing verse of our scripture reading this morning, where it closes, "The just shall live by faith." The Protestant Reformation and the Wesleyan Revival were both the fruit of this wonderful letter written by Paul from Corinth in the year somewhere AD 56, 57, 58, somewhere around in there. One example of the significance of this epistle. Let me give you some others as we think of the content. Norman B. Harrison has this to say concerning the book of Romans. He says, "It is conceded to be at once the most profound ever penned, and the most fundamentally essential to an understanding of the Christian faith." Sounds important. Alva McLean called the book of Romans, quote, "the greatest book of the Bible," end of quote. Some other things of note as far as the content of this epistle to help us with this foundational message this morning. There's more extensive use of the Old Testament given in quotations, which happens to be 57 in the book of Romans, than all the rest of Paul's epistles combined. More references from the Old Testament in Romans. We find that it gives to us rich, it places much emphasis on God himself in the book of Romans. The most common words are 153 times you find God in the book of Romans. Law, 72 times. Christ, 65 times. Sin, 48 times. Lord, 43 times. Faith, 40 times. I know I'm driving you note takers crazy because I'm not giving you time to write those figures down, am I? Well, you don't need necessarily to have those numbers exactly down. Just wanted to emphasize some of the common features and the significance of this book with regards to its content. One other source Let's move on and see the significance. B, having seen first the significance in some of the things that it contains, let's see number two, or B, its significance as to its location in the New Testament. The significance of this book with regards to where we find it. Now, I stated in my beginning remarks, this is not Paul's first letter that he wrote. It was actually number 6. How come we don't find them in the New Testament in the order of which he penned them? Chronologically, it was the 6th to Gentile believers, yet the Holy Spirit has it first in the New Testament canon of the epistles to the churches. I wonder if there's a reason why. The reason is Paul's epistle to the Romans sets forth the foundation truth for all church doctrine. Paul's epistle to Romans sets forth the very foundation stone or truth for all Christian doctrine. And what would that foundational truth be? Justification by faith. This book shows how a guilty sinner may become righteous before God by simple faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that you're not going to find the gospel in other places. Why, you find the gospel all over as you study scriptures, but the book of Romans gives you the foundation of the gospel. And so we believe it was no accident that as the Holy Spirit orchestrated the order in which these books should be found in our New Testament, it was placed. We have the four Gospels, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We have the transitional book, the book of Acts, the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the church, and the beginning of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And then we find at the very beginning of this collection of letters to individuals and churches, Romans, the one that sets forth the foundational truth for everything else that the individuals and churches need to understand and hear. Listen to another quote as far as the location is concerned and its significance. Romans, according to Alva McLean, had this take on it. He said, it's the first epistle in the reading of the Word of God. And Mr. McLean says, I believe it was placed there by the Holy Spirit because the canon of the New Testament would not be in proper order otherwise. It, Romans, stands there much as the brazen altar stood in the tabernacle. When the worshiper started to approach the holy place, the first thing he came to in the Old Testament tabernacle was the brazen altar on which the sacrifice was placed. He could not pass. He could not enter the tabernacle until he came to that object. The book of Romans in the New Testament corresponds to the brazen altar. It is the place where we find Christ set forth as the propitiation which justifies us and enables us through faith in His blood to go on in the Christian faith. End of quotes. It's no accident, beloved, where this book is located. It was put there by the Holy Spirit. Well, so much more could be offered. But we need to move on. We've looked at the significance of this book very briefly in just two thoughts. A, as to its content, and B, as to its location in the New Testament. But let's move on and notice a second important thing that we want to consider this morning, and that is the substance of this epistle. The substance of this epistle. And let's consider A, well, what's the theme of this book? What is the theme of it? It's all but universally believed that the theme of the epistle is found in verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein, in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, which Paul even referred to in verse 1, in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, what is the gospel? One suggested, well, I guess you could go to a dictionary and look in a dictionary and see what the dictionary describes the gospel as. And in a dictionary, we would learn that the word just simply means good news. That's the gospel. Good news. And to a sinful heart, isn't the gospel good news? Isn't the gospel good news to a redeemed heart? Sure is, isn't it? Good news. But one author has pointed out there's at least six things in connection with this, and I want to just quickly run down some of these things, even in these first 17 verses. And I told you we're not really going to get extensively in any portion of Scripture. We'll be starting that next Sunday morning, but just a quick review of the 17 verses that we looked at. And we see in verse 1 that what is the gospel? Number A, it's the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What's that mean to us? Well, it very simply means that God is the author of the gospel. This is not something that man has made up. It's from God. Isn't that good news? B, we find that in verse 2, the gospel was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. Do you see that in verse 2? Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we find that this is such an important truth, especially for any Jewish. We said the church was primarily Gentile. That's not to say there weren't any Jewish converts to Christ there. It was primarily a Gentile church, but just think what a blessing that would be to Jewish readers to hear the reference to the Old Testament scriptures, this new faith in Christ Jesus, this gospel of Jesus Christ, founded upon, written about by the Old Testament prophets themselves. See, in verse 3, we discover that the gospel is good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Him, this wonderful person who, as far as His humanity is concerned, descended from David's line, but He was demonstrated to also be the eternal Son of God by the fact that He was raised from the dead, in verse 4. So the gospel, in a nutshell, is teaching us that this Jesus Christ is both what? God and man. That's good news. D, verse 16, we discover in these verses, as someone has put this little summary together, in verse 16, the gospel is God's power unto salvation. The gospel is the instrument that God uses for saving any man or woman who puts their belief, their faith, their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Certainly it is. E, we find that verse 16 also teaches us that the gospel is for all men, mankind, humanity. Let's make sure that the women don't think we're leaving them out. No, the good news of the gospel is that this isn't just for certain individuals. It's for all mankind, Gentiles, Jews. We find that, lastly, letter F, we discover in verse 17 that the gospel is the good news that men are saved by faith alone. Where do we get that? The just shall live by what? Prayers, good works, penance, money into the offering plate, baptism in the water. The just shall live by faith. That's the culminating capstone of this gospel of God, as this quick survey was given. And this is the heart of the gospel message. God saves men on the principle of believing versus doing. James Stifler wrote, "This epistle is the masterpiece of the apostle, in which the gospel in its strictest sense is methodically unfolded and shown in its widest connection. All men, Jew, Gentile, are lost." But in chapter 3, verse 24, the blessed truth is, whoever they may be, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Well, what's our point? What are we even trying to get across this morning? We've been talking about the significance of this epistle shown in some of its content. We just gave some very few things. And we also saw the significance of this, reminding ourselves this is a very important book that we're going to be getting into because of where we find it strategically located. And we've looked at its importance by considering the substance of this epistle as we ask ourselves what was the theme, the gospel of God, justified by grace through faith. And it's nothing to be ashamed of, is it? But B, let's think about the substance of it. And let's think for a few moments here about the outline of this epistle. The outline of the epistle. How it's put forth its truths. It's got 16 chapters, which happens to be the longest of any of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. So it has that distinction. But how do we work our way through these 16 chapters? Now, depending upon which author you choose to refer to, there's about as much variety in looking or finding an outline as there is authors who wrote books on it. And you find that the outlines vary in great detail. They vary ranging from the most simple or basic division of it. The quick and easy way is chapters 1 through 11 is doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 16 is practical. That's a pretty simple way to look at it, isn't it? But then you can get very detailed and specific. And I don't intend to bring to your attention a half a dozen different authors. I have more sources than that. And as I said, every one that I look at in my study books, they have a different way of presenting an outline, but one that I particularly appreciate, and I'm not suggesting this is the only way to outline, it's just one that I particularly appreciated, I thought I might suggest to you. It's one source that I thought was very accurate, and I thought it was also very helpful in the way it presented it. It happens to be one that has divided up the book into four main divisions. See, we're already more detailed than the simplest when I just said two. Well, let's get a little more complex. And Mr. McLean gives this outline, and I just share with you some of the truths and make reference to the points. Are you suggesting, Pastor, that in this coming series you're going to be following his outline? I'm not suggesting that at all. Who knows whose outline I'm going to follow? Maybe I won't follow anybody. Maybe I'll just come up with my own, like I think they all like doing, as I compare different books and sources. But this is a good one, I think, to give you a handle on what's in the book of Romans. Mr. McLean, A. Four main divisions. The first one he suggests is in chapters 1, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, this word, condemnation. It answers the question, is the world lost? We find that the Apostle Paul deals very clearly with that, because with that word condemnation, those verses reveal to us God's wrath revealed to a world that's condemned in sin. B. Salvation in chapters 3:21 through 8:39. This second division under the heading salvation answers the question, how does God save sinners? And the answer is, the righteousness of God is revealed in those chapters and verses. C. Vindication. Vindication. Chapter 9, verse 1. Through chapter 11, verse 36, it answers the question, why is Israel rejected? And it reveals to us the wisdom of God. God is vindicated in his dealings with the nation of Israel. Which leaves us D, exhortation. That final section is chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 33. You said there were 16 chapters. There are. Chapter 16 is going to be closing greetings to various individuals. But what about this fourth and final section? What is that? What does that reveal? Chapters 12 through 15, verse 33. It answers the question, how shall a saved man walk? What is God's will for your life and mine? How does He want you and me to live? We're going to discover that in that section of Scripture. Well, I'm anxious to move beyond just introductory material with you. But I trust as we have looked today at a message designed to, well, maybe in a sense, look at it as we did a little bit of window shopping. And we looked at some of the things that are available and some of the things that we're going to be having the opportunity to dig into. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's some deep truths in the book of Romans. There's portions of Scripture that have been abused and misused down through the ages. Some that might have the title of controversial in the minds of some people. But we are counting on the Holy Spirit, who is given to you and to me as a child of God, to teach us all truth and to guide us and lead us. And we're counting on that. I hope you're praying about this new series that we are about to embark on. That God would do a fresh work in your heart. Here's an assignment for you. I want you to read the book of Romans as many times as you possibly can during this series. You said, well, I read it once. One time I read through. Did you hear your assignment? I want you to read through the whole book of Romans as many times as you possibly can during this coming series. And the other assignment is, don't forget to pray for your pastor's heart. That I would recognize what God wants to show me, so that I can share the precious truth with you. I close with a closing statement from H.A. Ironside, which says this: in Romans, we have the gospel taught to saints rather than the gospel preached to unsaved sinners. I believe that it is very important to see this. In order to be saved, it is only necessary to trust in Christ. But in order to understand our salvation and thus to get out of it the joy and blessing God intends to be our portion, we need to have the work of Christ unfolded to us. And this is what the Holy Spirit has done in this precious epistle. It is written to people who are already saved to show them the secure foundation upon which their salvation rests, namely, the righteousness of God. And when faith apprehends this, doubts and fears are gone, and the soul enters into settled peace. End of quote. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the privilege that's ours to anticipate this new series. We look forward, Lord, if you tarry to the coming weeks and months, we ask, Lord, that we might not have hard hearts, that we might not have blind eyes and closed minds, but that we would be eager for the precious truth you intend us to learn and apply. I pray, Lord, that your blessing even now would be upon us and would remain upon us as we embark in this epistle of Paul's. Thank you for it. Thank you for the time this morning. Work in our hearts. To your glory we pray. In your name, amen.